I hope you have your Bible with you. Turn to 1 John, not John's Gospel, but 1 John, the letter toward the back of the New Testament. And these three letters are written by the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And these are letters that he wrote to build up a young church. As I said earlier in the service, John and the other apostles have now become pastors, shepherds. And they are doing something that has never been done before. They are building Christian communities, which was a new beastie on the planet. Before, of course, you had Hebrew faith and a very tight-knit community among the Jews. These new Christian churches were doing something that had never been done before, breaking down all ethnic barriers, Jew and Gentile together in this new community called the Church of Jesus Christ. And John is going to give some counsel in how to make that happen. I'm going to do something a little bit differently today. I'm not going to read the whole text at once. I'm going to read it in some little bites, and you keep your Bible open and follow along with me. We're going to work right through these first 10 verses of 1 John, and then in weeks ahead through the rest of his letter. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One more word about this church before I read, this church that John and his fellow Christians are building. Scholars refer to it as the Johannine community, which I'm quite certain John would retch if he ever heard that. Nobody would call our church the Moranine community, because it's not about me. In the same way that this so-called Johannine community, no. It's a Christian community, a community in Christ. And John just happens to be their pastor. Okay? So let me read, I'm going to read the first four verses. That which was from the beginning. Well, okay, I'm going to stop right there. That which was from the beginning. John starts his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word. And he's doing the same thing in his gospel that he does here, that which was from the beginning, the Geneseo. He's deliberately calling to mind Genesis. And God's saying, let there be light. And there was light because in Jesus Christ, the light of the new creation has dawned. In his life, his death, his resurrection, God is doing a whole new creation. And not just in the world in general, but in our lives. And building a new thing, the Christian community. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The word of life is Jesus. And John wants to remind you right here at the beginning that he's an eyewitness. He's saying, I was there. I saw. I touched. We can trust his testimony. Now, verse 2. The life, once again, he's talking about Jesus. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Once again, he's talking about Jesus. That which we have, on to verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. A new kind of relationship in the Christian community. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now I'm going to go to verse 5, and we're really going to start digging in here. This is the message we have heard from him, Christ, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now that's really good news, because there's a lot of darkness in the world, isn't there? And if you pay too much attention to the news, you might begin to think we live in particularly dark times. I'm not sure that that's actually true. You may have heard me say before, and I try to hold on to this, when I begin to think that we live in particularly dark times. If asked, is the world getting worse and worse? My standard answer is no. We hit rock bottom in the third chapter of Genesis, and we've been there ever since. Yeah, of course there's darkness at work in the world. There's evil and there's sin at work in the world, and it's at work right here in my own heart. Throughout human history, people have been able to fool themselves that this isn't really true, and that we are right on the cusp of getting it all together, and the world is going to be filled with sweetness and peace and light. In 1992, a political scientist, he's at Stanford now, a political scientist named Francis Fukuyama wrote a book called The End of History. Now remember kind of what was going on in the world in 1992. Just a few years earlier, 1989, the Berlin Wall came down, the Iron Curtain crumbled, the Soviet Union dissolved, and Francis Fukuyama and a number of others, but he wrote a whole book called The End of History, saying that what this meant is, wow, the bad guys have been defeated, evil has been put down, and now liberal democracy, and by the way, I know some of you are saying liberal democracy, I don't want to have anything to do with that, liberal in the classic sense, respect for human rights, liberty of conscience, that's classic, what's called classic liberalism. He said what this means, because of the fall of communism, is that we've come to the end of history in the sense that liberal democracy is now going to triumph and fill the earth, and it's going to be an era of peace and light going forward. It didn't work out so well, did it? Turns out the darkness was a little bit more stubborn than he thought. And by the way, since then, he has revised his views. I was just reading up on him for this sermon, and he's revised his views significantly, and now he thinks liberal democracy is in trouble. So isn't it good to know? And let's take it even a step further, because I can look out at the world and see a lot of darkness, and I can watch the news and see a lot of darkness at work. But in quiet moments when I look into my own heart and my own life, there's a lot of darkness at work. It's not just out there, it's in me. So how good it is to know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No evil. God is pure, unmixed good. He is pure, unmixed love. He is pure, unmixed, and primarily the symbol of light has to do with truth. He is pure, undiluted truth. No darkness, no deception, no lies at all. And you might say, well, that's kind of obvious. Well, no, it isn't. And particularly in John's time, he was fighting there was a worldview that many people have that you might compare to, probably, in fact, is very much like something that you're very familiar with. Everybody here has seen Star Wars? The Force. Okay, John was dealing with Gnosticism that sometimes taught that God is like the Force in Star Wars. And you think about the Force for a minute. The Force has a good side. And Luke, you know, he uses the good side of the Force. But the Force also has what? The dark side. Come to the dark side, Luke. And the Force can be manipulated by human beings for either good or evil. John is speaking against that view of God, that God is unmixed good. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And once again, light for John is synonymous with truth. Remember that the psalmist said, "Oh God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows the way. It shows the way of truth." Light also judges because it reveals our true condition. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now think about that for a minute. Who are we lying to? God? No. He sees right through us. Other people? For a time, maybe you can pull that off, but they'll eventually see through it too. The only one you're fooling is yourself. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, and we're going to come back to that, there's a marvelous alternative to walking in darkness. But if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, when it says he, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a way to get washed, the blood of Jesus, and by faith in him. And when we're washed, we have nothing to hide, which means we have a new kind of fellowship. We have fellowship with one another because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. In a way, you know, we talk about many different kinds of Christian groups, many different denominations, and there are, but today I'm going to propose that there are only two, really, kinds of Christian groups, for the purposes of this sermon anyway. In one kind of Christian group, there's a lot of phoniness. People are trying to manipulate the impression that others have of them. The fellowship is stilted. People worry about saying the right things and avoiding difficult or painful topics. People avoid personal exposure. The unspoken agreement is that nothing real will happen, and you get together and we'll play the same game next week. But there's a different kind of fellowship, and that's the kind that John is calling us to. People are transparent. They're able to say, "I'm hurting." They're able to say, "I blew it." They're able to say, "I'm thrilled," or "I'm scared," or "I'm sick." There are things about me that I have to tell you I hate to admit. Real fellowship is in the light. Real fellowship with God and other people can only happen among a people who know that they are sinners and know that they're forgiven. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, verse 8, and the truth is not in us. Now, who on earth would say they have no sin? Well, a whole lot of people, as a matter of fact, and I act that way sometimes. I'm a good person. Aren't you? Are you a good person? There was a rich young man that came to Jesus once. Remember him? The rich young ruler, we sometimes call him. And you learn about him in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. And I'm going to, they're slightly different perspectives, but I'm going to kind of meld them together. He came to Jesus, this rich young man, and he said, "Good teacher, what good deed must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus stopped him cold right there. He said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, Jesus was not denying being God, but he was sure asking a provocative question. Why do you call me good? Does Jesus detect in this guy that he thinks, that the rich young man thinks he has the ability to discern goodness in others, and he's probably found it in himself? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And then Jesus said, if you would have eternal life, keep the commandments. You know them. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not murder. And Jesus ticked off a couple of others. And this clueless, wealthy young man said, all these I've kept from my youth. In other words, I'm a good person. And Jesus said, and sometimes this is taken the wrong way, that Jesus was making a blanket condemnation of wealth and that all wealth needs to be given away. No, no, no. Jesus is digging beneath the surface of this perception that I'm a good person. All right then, said Jesus. I have an assignment for you. Sell all your wealth, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And what Jesus has done is revealed the covetousness of his heart. And the rich young man walked away sorrowful, remember? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't sin, really. I have some dysfunctions. I have some issues that I'm working on. But I'm making great progress. Sin, brothers and sisters, is the violation of the will of a holy God. And we all do it every day. And if we say we don't, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're liars. And the chief person, you're not fooling God, you're not fooling your neighbors. You're certainly not fooling your spouse. But you're deceiving yourself. Tim Keller, we are going to go a little bit long today. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and I recommend any of his books. He offered three questions to reveal a nominal Christian, nominal meaning in name only. I've got the label, but I'm not walking it. Three questions that reveal a nominal Christian. First of all, are you experiencing the presence of God in your life? A person who really loves Christ, who really loves God, will experience the presence of God in your life. Certainly not at every moment, and maybe not even every day. But you will experience and know the presence of God in your life. Second question, is the Word of God shaping your life? Is Scripture speaking into your heart in a way that actually shapes your life? That's the second question. Third question, and this is the one I've been the payoff. Do you know your own sinfulness, and do you have a growing gratitude for God's mercy? Growing Christians have a growing sense of their own sinfulness. I'll never forget when I was a young man, and some of you think I still am, you're deceiving yourselves, and the truth is not in you. Yes. Somebody just suggested I'm middle-aged, but very few people live to be 120. Anyway, where was I?
You're old.
I'm old. Thank you. Do you know your own sinfulness? Growing Christians have a growing sense of their own sinfulness. And if you don't, I'm going to wonder about your conversion. I'm going to wonder, has God really penetrated the hard walls of your heart? I'll never forget when I was a young man, there was an older man at my church, a man who's been in heaven now for many years, named Henry Lichty, and he was a pillar of that church. He was a deeply spiritual, mature Christian who I really looked up to all through my boyhood years. And he was about the same age and vintage as my grandparents, who were also in that same church. But I always looked up to Henry as a model of a Christian, and I remember hearing him, and he was deep into his 80s when he said, in a small group context of discussion, he said, "I thought there would come a time when the temptation to sin would be completely behind me. But," he said, "but I find as I get older, Satan is constantly dogging my steps." And he was pouring out his own sense of brokenness and his own sense of sinfulness, but also his gratitude for a great Savior. He went on to say, "I've found that the older I get, the more I need Jesus every day." Do you have a sense of your own sinfulness and a growing gratitude for God's mercy? And that leads us into verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say, he said it before, he's going to say it again. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So, brothers and sisters, this is an admonition as individuals and as a body together. Walk in the light. Walk in the truth of Christ. We're broken sinners, but He's cleansed us. And that's the bond that unites us together and gives us fellowship in Him. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your great saving work, the blood You shed on the cross that makes us new and whole. Help us to live honestly. Help us to live transparently. Lord, put aside our pride, moral pride that sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than others, that we're better than others around us. Oh God, we are broken sinners who need You every day. Give us grace to live in the joy of Your forgiveness, in the joy of knowing You as a people cleansed and made new and bound together in Christ. Amen.